Okay, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we did last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll just use this verse as a springboard for our message this evening, and we'll be turning to a couple different passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. This is actually off of the previous chapter where the Apostle Paul is talking about the importance of living the separated life. That means a life that doesn't engage in sin and endorse it, but lives the separated life. And God says in a very clear way in chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness or lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And he carries on that explanation, and then in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Therefore, having these promises of the nearness of God when we walk that way, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And here is a great, great exhortation that God is giving to us in His Word, reminding us that we have the capability through God's power, through God's Spirit, to live a holy life. Mm-hmm. Some may say, well, you know, in our day and age, it's a lot harder to live the Christian life than it was, let's say, 100 years ago, before TV and movies and the internet. Well, there was still sin back then. And if you look in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there are all sorts of laws and punishments for the same type of sin that goes on in our society today. So sin was still there, mankind and his nature, which is against God naturally. It was the same back 1,000 years, 2,000, 5,000 years ago as it is even today. So we mentioned this concept of postmodernism. Some of you, again, were not here last week, and I won't take too much time. There is a CD that we got from last week, and John's got it over there so you can have copies of that message from last week. But we mentioned that postmodernism is a term that describes the current trend of thinking these days. And it has nothing really to do with technology. We think of, we live in a modern culture, and you think, well, we have lights and, you know, recorders and DVRs and everything else. It doesn't really have anything to do with the idea of technology. It has the idea of the thought process and values associated with that. And those who have analyzed historical trends would say that back in the 1800s, 700s, mid-1700s to the 1800s was the age of reason. And the age of reason was this idea of scientific thinking. In other words, you look at observable facts, you make your conclusions, and you can base pretty much based on what you see, you can come up with absolute conclusions from that. So this is ushered in the scientific method is what it's called in certain, I don't know what you call those circles, the disciplines of that, but social thinking. That's scientific reasoning or scientific method. You come up with truth based on what you have observed. But the social elite out there, the experts so-called out there, are saying since the year 2000, those things, certainly the year 2000, those things have passed. Actually, it's been going on for quite some time. And in my little study, brief study on postmodernism, I heard that that term was used in the 1800s. I mentioned this last week, something like the 1880s. So this has been going on for some time, but in the mid-1900s, it's really grabbed a hold, especially in school systems. And, you know, a whole different view of how to teach and that sort of thing. Didn't really grab hold until we get further along in the 1900s, toward the end of the 1900s. So now the thought is we're in a postmodern culture. And if you have that idea, that thinking that there's no absolutes, then it becomes a relativistic matter, that there are no absolutes. Then you can do anything that you want to do, that type of thing, because there is no real absolute truth. And this has gone into a lot of different disciplines in life, in society, whether it's art or the humanities or even religious circles. And so you have the advent in the late 1990s of the emerging church, which is just basically the new liberalism that was always there, but it's just a new packaging of that liberalism, the idea that, you know, there are just no absolutes, anything goes, and that sort of thing. And I mentioned last week is one of the examples of how it even has penetrated into our society. There is such a thing as postmodern architecture. So I said to myself, what is postmodern architecture? And basically, you can figure it out. There are no right angles in postmodern architecture, which makes sense, right? The thinking is, you know, traditional thinking is this is, it's black and white, it's right, wrong, it's that type of thing. Postmodern architecture, basically all sorts of shapes and sizes and corners and everything else. So I just thought that was very telling about this whole idea of postmodern thinking. So the question is now, as Christians, how can we live in a society that is pushing and foisting upon members of society this idea that anything goes, whether it's in the school system, genders. You know, we don't just have two genders anymore. We have, I've heard it, seven genders. That's what I've heard. Seven genders. I can hardly believe that somebody would even come up with that number. But the idea is that anything goes, and it's just like it was at the end of the book of Acts. Everyone did that which right was right in their own eyes. And that's basically the society that we live in. So now the question is, how can a Christian live in the midst of that environment? Can a Christian really live a holy life in the midst of all these temptations and everything else that would distract and derail us from our faith? And even as was prayed for young people going off to school and college, I need to really be praying for them. But is it possible to live the Christian life? And the answer to that, we would say, is absolutely, because the Word of God transcends generations. His truth endures all generations. Mercy endures all generations. Now, that doesn't just mean, when we think of a generation, we think older people, younger people. But also, it is through the ages. And so, if God was telling His people that they had to live holy lives, say in the New Testament era, first century, when Rome and the blood wars were existent, people killing people just for the sake of seeing blood being shed. If that was true then, that God was telling His people to live holy lives, it's certainly true now, and is possible now. And here this verse reminds us of that very clearly. I mentioned last week the other verse too that I always think of when I think of this topic, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. And that's a great verse. And that whole section, as a matter of fact, why don't we turn to it just for a second, since most of you are doing that anyway. 1 Peter chapter 1, because there's another verse in there too I want to focus on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, or for context, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. He's talking to Christians here. And he's saying, your life previously was conformed to lusts, which Peter will talk about that, and I'll turn to that in just a moment. The ways that characterized us prior to being Christians. Don't fashion yourself. So there's a tendency, that verse tells us, there can be a tendency for even the Christian to slip back into a previous way of living when we are characterized by former lusts. But verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, all your manner of life. Now this goes for young people as well as for older people. And I emphasize that for the older people, because one time I was talking to a chaplain in another state, and he had a ministry as a chaplain in one of the life care communities, CCRCs, you know, continuing care retirement community. And he told me a lot of the counseling he did with people, you know, spiritual counseling, he was a true believer, was with many men who had done things in their lives that they were ashamed of, that haunted them through the years. And now they were in their 80s and some were in their 90s, and these memories were as vivid as when it occurred 60, 70 years ago, certain things. And they were tempted, even as an older person, to go and engage in their thought life in the same way. And so it is important. We think, okay, the older people, they have it down. They've lived the Christian life for many years, and they got everything down. I remember Boyd Nicholson very clearly from one of the CMML conferences. He says, one of my biggest fears is that Satan doesn't ambush me at the end of the line. He says, because what happens at the end of the line is what people remember. You live 60, 70 years of a faithful life, and the last thing you do is what people remember you by. And he was really concerned about that. I remember him saying that from the pulpit at one of the CMML conferences. So there is a challenge for all of us to live holy lives. And God says in His Word that we have the capability of living holy lives. Be ye holy as I am holy. We have promised this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, I mentioned last week that this focus for this message is going to be the anatomy of sin. Because if we're ever going to really have some victory over sin in our lives, we have to understand what the process is in terms of temptation and how to overcome. So I thought we'd look at a couple different passages, and we'll see how far we get with it. And we'll continue this, of course, next week in our meetings as well. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. You probably figured it. Oh, before you do, let me just take you one other scripture in Peter. 2 Peter. We'll look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And just a good reminder to us in verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's a great promise to stand on. So whether it's your thought life or actual actions in your life, whether you're young or old, guy or girl, doesn't matter. The Lord knows how to deliver the believer out of temptation. And so that's a great promise to hold on to. Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 then. And as you're turning back to Genesis chapter 3, let me just pause right now and invite anybody to make any comments. Any of the brethren to make any comments or if you have questions. Anybody have that? Okay, let's take a look then at Genesis chapter 3. You can hardly not talk about temptation without looking at this portion. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall in the garden, of course. I'm pretty sure this elite group here knows all about this portion. But it's always good to stir up our minds by way of remembrance, right? So verse 3, now the serpent was more cunning or subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God had given that prohibition, not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And it was given, of course, to Adam. But now the serpent is engaging Eve. And the woman responds in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And we will stop right there. There are the judgments that come afterwards, beginning at verse 8, toward the end of the chapter. But what I want to do right now is just take a closer look at temptation. That's really what we're working with, right? That's what we're really concentrating on. How do you deal with temptation when temptation comes? You know, even if you know the scriptures, it doesn't stop us from being tempted. The question, do we give in to temptation? Whether it's thought, word, or deed, whatever. And so here in chapter 3, we do see the analysis of it. So what happens? Serpent is possessed, apparently, by Satan. It's interesting. I was listening to some comment on this one time, and you don't see Satan referred to in this portion at all, but you see the serpent. But you, of course, connect the serpent, references the serpent in Revelation, other portions, so you know it's the Satan has utilized the serpent. And because the serpent was the way the serpent moved in the garden, it typifies best the analogy of Satan in his temptation. And we mentioned in last week's message that, I think we did, Satan works in two ways. He either intimidates through the idea of being like a lion and roaring, seeking whom he may devour. That's one way Satan comes in, instills fear and intimidation, that sort of thing. The other way is the deceptive means. And that's why the serpent obviously was utilized by Satan to picture the work of his own work as he deals with temptation. So challenging the word, right? Has indeed God said? That's the question. That's the format of every false teacher too. And God didn't really mean this. What he means is this. When I was, again, I forget where I say these things, but did I talk about the Jehovah's Witness last week? The story of a guy with a back. Did I mention something like that? Maybe I didn't. Jehovah's Witness. I felt like, you know, I saw Jehovah's Witness. They would come to our neighborhood every now and then. And this one Sunday, I said, I'm not going to just shut the door. I'm going to talk with them, engage them in conversation. So sure enough, they come walking, and they come right to the door. So this time, I'm going to talk with them. And I walked right out. I said, and I was friendly, and I was being kind to them and all respectful. And I asked them to explain some of their things to me, and they did. And, you know, they tried to make the case that when the Lord said, this day you'll be in paradise, you know, to the thief on the cross, he makes something completely different. Took the exact word of God right there, quoted it, but then twisted it. Now, Peter talks about those false teachers that wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. So I explained some of these things to him, and he realized he was getting resistance from me because I was quoting scripture right back at him. And it wasn't long before he says, well, my back's kind of hurt me, so I got to get going. And I remember that so plainly. I said, boy, that didn't take much. But you know what all it took was quoting of Scripture. And I almost felt like I was getting challenged. You know, the Word of God isn't really what you think it is. And I came back and said, no, this is what the Word of God does say. And as soon as I started quoting the Word of God, there was this... you know, we're done here. We're off. We're on our way. And you think of the Lord Jesus when he was in the wilderness, when he quoted Scripture, Deuteronomy, in every one of those cases, that's what took care of that temptation that was offered to him. It's the quoting of Scripture. So, in terms of our points for temptation, one of the key things to resisting temptation is the quoting of Scripture. The quoting of Scripture is what takes the wind out of the temptation. It puts the, whatever you want to call it, puts a wet blanket on what is trying to be done by Satan to inflame certain desires, whether it's fostering bitterness, resentment, lust, whatever it is. Satan's there with his fiery darts, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, throwing them at the Christian. And the best way to douse those fiery darts is to throw gospel water, if you will, on it. And that has a way of just dealing with that. And that's what the Lord did in the wilderness. And that's what's happening here. But, of course, Eve is not doing that. She's engaging him in the conversation, right? So that would be, to me, a second point. Don't debate the issue. I mean, when you think about the what takes place in temptation, I mean, how does it work? You get a thought in your mind, and then you let that thought dwell, and you work on that. You let it take, you know, root, and you start pondering it. And I think, in a sense, that's what's happening here with Eve. Because Satan is coming to her in the form of the serpent and says, has God indeed? So that's a question mark, as if God is holding back, and he's cheating you from having a greater experience and more liberty, and more freedoms. And that is one of the characteristics of false teachers that Peter talks about. It says, they, of the false teachers, they promise liberty, when in actuality they bring you into bondage. So the forum, or the format of false teachers, is to say, you go this way and you'll feel free, when actual when in actuality you become more addicted to whatever it is that they're bringing into. They're brought into servitude, into bondage. And so that's what I think that we see right here with Eve. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die." And is she saying the right thing here? Is that right?
No. Yes.
Right. Somebody. Right. She. Right. What was it?
Don't touch it.
Don't touch it. Right. Okay. In case there's others here, young ones or whatever, haven't heard. Yeah. She's adding to the scripture, right? Do not touch it. Now, how does she know what the scripture is? How does she know what God said?
Through Adam.
Mm-hmm. Right. Because who did God speak to? Adam, right? Adam was spoken to by God. Adam obviously told Eve, because Eve wasn't there yet. So Adam transferred that information to Eve. The serpent is coming to Eve, and what is taking place there? What are the dynamics that are taking place? Who can add to that? Why was Eve so vulnerable in this temptation situation? Okay. He wasn't there. It is interesting. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. He might have been there. But who did the serpent go after? Eve. What do you think Eve should have done? Brought Adam into the picture, right? But she engaged in this discussion with the serpent independently. This is the whole, and the judgment that comes down at the end of the chapter, the whole thing dealing with headship and all the rest, and roles and authority and everything, all has to do with the fact that she stepped out independently and dealt with this issue independently. And that's a whole nother topic, headship and all that, but when we're just looking at the topic of temptation, one thing Satan wants to do is isolate you, so you're dealing in the battle kind of on your own. And one of the greatest things I think that we've heard emphasized in certain segments of the Christian church is the principle of accountability. Because when you have accountability and you say to a fellow brother or sister, I'm having a struggle in this area, or would you mind praying with me? You are really bringing in another person to help pray with you in this issue, and not isolating, allowing yourself to be isolated so that Satan can kind of twist your mind up in terms of dealing with whatever the issue is in your mind. And that's what's happening here with Eve. She is being isolated in this conversation. And so I would say another thing with temptation is seek godly counsel, seek godly wisdom, godly company, accountability, whatever you want to call it, that'll help diffuse the strength of the temptation. Because that's what's happening here with Eve. Now, I always thought that Adam was out taking the garbage out, or, you know, cutting the lawn or something. I don't know. But it is interesting. If you look what the phrase says, it says in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So what does that mean? So it seems like he's there, right? I mean, it could be that he returned from cutting the lawn and he showed up, and you know, you can make the argument there. But I have heard there's a book, and I haven't read it, but I heard there's a book out there somewhere called The Silence of Adam. The Silence of Adam. And the premise of that book, that Adam was there and he allowed all these events to unfold. He didn't step up to be the leader that he should have been. And growing up in a household, Believe me, I love my stepfather. My mom divorced when I was young, and she remarried. And my stepfather was a great guy, gentle. He had some problems with alcohol, but unlike other people, when he drank alcohol, he got even better. A lot of people drink alcohol, and they kick the dog and punch walls and stuff. He got gentler. He was a great guy. He was a great guy. But he was passive. And, you know, I don't know. Maybe it's because, you know, we weren't his true kids. I don't know. But all the disciplining was foisted on mom. And sometimes I was knee-deep in floor, you know, when I did something wrong, as they say. So, but the idea is that the household that's in proper order is going to be where the man is doing his part of being a leader and in godly submission. And it's a whole other issue, headship. I'm not getting into that tonight. But godly, loving submission, him in godly leadership, doing the right thing, a lot of those this temptation for instance, would have been abated. But it wasn't the case. It was independence. But I just want to step back from it and say, when we're dealing with temptation, the worst thing we can do is be like the animal on the edge of the herd that Satan runs into the pile and separates that one animal from the herd, then it's immediately a target. And that's what we had mentioned. I know that last week. So temptation, now we're looking at the anatomy of temptation. How does it start? Satan comes in, introduces a doubt about the veracity of God's word, or for some reason you're missing out on having a fun time. A lot of college students have succumbed to that thought, or even younger these days. And Satan is able to separate that from proper authority and takes that person down because of them yielding to temptation. And that's what I think we see right here. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 1, it talks about those that have pleasure in them that do it, speaking of rebellion. And it's almost as if, you know, Eve knew that she was guilty. So what does she do? Kind of gets rid of some of that blame by transferring that over to her husband. He engages in that too, and now he's guilty. So they're both got the fig leaves to cover up their shame. But, you know, it's because she said, hey, why don't you have some too? And that alleviates some of the guilt. And right away, sin brings guilt. And that's exactly what happened right here, the guilt. So when the sin comes in and the guilt comes in, there is a clever strategy to cover that guilt. And whether it's in a practical way, somebody explaining away, they say, well, I'm only human. I've heard that. Even when I've counseled people, I'm only human. I didn't have a good background. I didn't have the proper parents. I didn't have the proper education. You can cut all the excuses you want in all the world, and yet when it comes right down to it, you can't say the devil made me do it. It's because the sin that was in you, you know, the Satan was able to capitalize on that, knew that was your issue, and you gave into it because of your own sin. Well, why don't we just take a look for a second at that? We're going to look at some other portions, too. I keep my time in mind. Let's just take a look. Just a good reminder to us in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, toward the back of the New Testament. Hebrews, book of James, chapter 1. Okay, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. So there's God acknowledges it. He rewards it. This is one of those crowns, the five crowns that are listed in the New Testament, the crown incorruptible, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of glory, and here is the crown of life. And it's for temptation. That anytime you resist temptation, God acknowledges and you get a crown if you endure temptation. So I don't know if everybody's got hundreds of crowns for enduring temptation in their life. I don't know if it's that way or what, but enduring temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. But let no one say he is tempted when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God doesn't do it. He doesn't bring us into a situation that we are tempted. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts or desires and enticed. It's in there. And Satan knows it's in there. When that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Verses that we've just heard. So the way I look at it is this way. God is omniscient. He knows everything in our heart. But if I put a camera up here, and I just let that run all the time, every Sunday morning at coffee hour, and I just, at the end of a year, I looked at those recordings, I could probably draw a pretty good conclusion of what person you're like just by outward observation, right? Because that's what Satan is. He looks. He can't possess a believer. He can oppress, but he can't possess. But he can observe, and he knows what you're vulnerable to, and he's got the ability to run that lure right across your path so that you go after whatever it is that is your weakness. And Satan knows that. He's got that ability to do that. So Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there is a way that we can allow sin's influence to come in our lives and desensitize us. And we looked at this last week. Again, some weren't here last week, but we compared Genesis, the life of Abraham, I called Abram at the time, and Lot. And if you remember, I said last week to those that were here, Lot's wife was told, don't look back, or you'll become what?
Pillar of salt.
So she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. The very next verse, Abraham looked back, but he didn't become a pillar of salt because it wasn't in him, but it was in her. And so she was judged for it. God knew it was in her. He said, don't look back, and she did. But Abram says he looked upon the cities of the plains. He didn't become a pillar of salt.
You mean that look?
What's that?
You mean look?
No, Abram. Abram looked back. Chapter 19, like about verse 20 or something, somewhere around there. If I said Lot, I didn't mean to, but it's Abram. Abram looked back. Lot's wife was told, don't look back. She became a pillar of salt. Very next verse, 16, 17, something like that. He looks back, Abram looks back, and he sees the city of the plain. So the injunction to not look back was not widespread. It was just to her. Don't look back. You become a pillar of salt. She did, because her heart was there. She looked back. Abram looks back, and he doesn't become a pillar of salt. So temptation, everybody's on different levels, and what can tempt some people in a certain area doesn't tempt other people. Now, I didn't become a Christian until I was 17, and all my friends were drinking, and, you know, when you get in a crowd and all that, drink. Yeah. So I remember getting drunk and drinking and all that stuff. I know you probably can't believe it, but it's true. But I hated the taste of beer. I really did. But I still did it because my peers were doing it. So it's peer pressure. But right now, you could put that beer right in front of me, it doesn't bother me one bit. But I, working at Keswick, could talk to you about guys, if they had mouthwash in front of them, they would guzzle that, you know, because there's alcohol in mouthwash. And they couldn't even get the slightest whiff of mouthwash, and they would fall into wanting to drink. So everybody's different in terms of their temptations. And that's why we do need to be sensitive to the weaker brother principle in our lives. If something is, you know, is going to stumble your fellow brother or sister, you voluntarily hold back on that, even though there may not be a prohibition, because it may cause that younger brother or that weaker brother to stumble. So that's dealing with temptation too. So that's a whole other slice of dealing with temptation. So that's a good verse to know, James. Or you know it. Anybody have any comments to add to it? Because I do want to take a couple minutes out and look at Matthew chapter 4. We'll continue this next week, because there's a number of biblical characters, personalities. I don't know, we used to call them characters. It sounds like a bad thing. But biblical personalities that we want to take a look at, namely Joseph. I want to take a look at Joseph and some others in terms of temptation. But so here's the little ditty that I memorized and I think really applies. Sin is a monster of such awful mien, spelled M-I-E-N, which means the manner of it, that to be hated needs but just to be seen. But seen too often and familiar with face, we first pity, that we first endure, then pity, then seek to embrace. So what that little poem says is that first we're repulsed by sin, but the more we look at it, we're drawn into it, we're engaged by it, and pretty soon we're drawn to it, and then we embrace it. So sin is a monster of such awful mean to be hated, needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, and familiar with face, we first pity, endure, and seek to embrace. Speaking along those lines, let's go back for just a moment to Genesis chapter 3, exactly what was brought out a minute ago, to Eve, and what this is the unfolding of yielding. There's a hymn in our hymn books, temptation is not sin, but yielding is sin, right? It's yielding that does it. These thoughts are going to, because there's a lot of Christians who can be really sensitive to these things and say, oh, I can't believe I had that thought pass through my mind, and they're really overcome by that. I remember having that feeling very much. And that's not just to say, okay, well, you know, no problem, everybody has those lustful feelings. It's when you let it sit and dwell and you think about it and you engage it, wallow in it, so to speak. That's one thing. That's giving into it. But the idea is that you're going to have sinful thoughts. The question is, what do you do with that? Do you quote Scripture? You say, Lord, you know, help me to purify my mind by the way of obedience to the truth. We read last week, 1 Peter chapter 1. We purify our minds by obedience to the truth. But then look again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the three-step process, she looked, she gazed on it, and then she said, this is going to make me better. Then she took of its fruit and ate. That's the process, right? Now, turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. You know, and I'm aware, fully aware of the fact that we all probably know these truths, don't we? I mean, we really know the account of Eve. We know the account of Achan, which I'm going to bring to you right now in Joshua chapter 7. The question is, how do you resist temptation? That's really, when it comes, you want it, you like it, so you give into it. So how do you put the wet blanket on that? And the only way I can think of is just quote Scripture. And that takes the desire out of it, it would seem, because it's causing you to think in a different way. Chapter 7 of Joshua is the account of the defeat at Ai, because there was sin in the camp. Achan had taken of the accursed things. God had set a prohibition. Don't take of anything of Jericho, the Battle of Jericho in chapter 6. But Achan did, and he brought sin in the camp. So Joshua and the children of Israel went out. I'm just giving you a summation here. They went out to do battle against Ai, a much smaller city than Jericho, which was the Canaanite stronghold, and they were routed by the inhabitants of Ai. And so Joshua falls on his face. He's in self-pity. He says, why are you letting this happen, Lord? Look at what you're going to do to your great name. And he starts wallowing in his self-pity. And God says to Joshua in verse 10, Joshua chapter 7, verse 10, to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Now here is a great section when you're dealing with the fact that you caved in to sin. And then you're saying, oh, I'm no good as a believer. I can't, you know, who am I? You know, that sort of thing. Lord said, get up. Why do you lie in your face? Israel has sinned. There's been a compromise in your life. Whenever there's compromise, there's weakness. Here the Israelites had just won a huge battle at Jericho without lifting a finger. And the walls came down. Tremendous victory. And then they come and get defeated at Ai. Why was there weakness there? And the answer is because there was compromise in the camp. It's a great application for the local church, too. And so he says, sanctify, verse 12, This is telling. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because there was a yielding to temptation. So yielding to temptation brings weakness. That's another point about temptation. When we yield to temptation, we lose our spiritual strength. So therefore, verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, say, sanctify yourselves together. So the idea is confess it and cleanse. So the path to overcome temptation, first, let's put it this way. You want to resist it, but if you give in to it, there's a path to victory. And here's the path of victory. Confess and cleanse. And you're back right on track right away. And so, to make a long story short, time is short, but what they do is they walk every head of the tribe in front of Joshua, and eventually it's identified that Achan was the one who was guilty of bringing sin into the camp and causing the whole congregation to be weakened and to lose this battle. And so, what did Achan say when he was finally caught red-handed? He had the opportunity to confess, and he didn't, until all arrows were pointing at him. And then he says, okay, I did it. Sorry about that. And this is what he said. Notice the order here in verse 21. When I saw, just like Eve, among the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment. There's the lust of the eyes, right? 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted to them and took them. Same exact order that Eve was guilty of. She saw the tree, saw the fruit, realized it'd make one wise, so she took. Same thing here with Achan. And he saw, he coveted, he took. Every thief in prison right now started with covetousness. Before you steal, you first look, and then you covet, and then you take it. And so that's why covetousness, just like anger, is what sometimes called incipient. Like anger is incipient murder. Anger, there's no one ever killed anybody without having the first thought of anger that festered and grew, and then it resulted in murder. And covetousness is stealing without getting to that act yet. As the covetous is the first start step of it, and then it leads to stealing. So very strong warnings against covetousness in Scripture, and hatred and anger and all that, because it leads to other things if it's remained unchecked. So here's the same pattern with Achan in Joshua chapter 7. And I know our time is gone. Why don't we wrap up with this one last reference in 1 John chapter 2, and then we'll be done in just a moment. Okay, so 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. You know the verses, right? Probably memorized them, especially older ones. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The very three things, in essence, that were seen and done by Eve as well as Achan in Joshua chapter 7 are identified here. All the temptations... All temptation in all the world, everything in the human existence, can be slotted or characterized and categorized in these three major areas. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So there's the anatomy of temptation. And it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. So Satan knows that. He knows what appeals to the heart of men and women. And his temptations are thousands and thousands and thousands of temptations, but they can be put in those broad categories of that area. Okay, why don't we close in a word of prayer then. Father, thank you again for your precious word that does speak to the matters of the heart. Father, we have been really talking about the heart, as much as we have gone over many scriptures. When it comes right down to it, Lord, it demonstrates that we are really selfish and interested in our own pursuits in life. And we want to have those satisfied, even though you have put clear boundaries around our lives and told us what we should avoid for our own well-being. for our own psychological health and for our own physical health in some cases. And you've done it because you love us and you care for us. And like a father with his children will put boundaries around the yard to keep their children from running out into the street. Things like this, Lord. You've done this in our lives so that we can have a maximum amount of joy and true life the way you intended it to be. And so these are not restrictions to keep us from enjoying things, but restrictions so that we have the full enjoyment of what we have in Christ. And so help us to understand these things. And when we do allow that sinful nature in us to rise up, Lord, give us the wisdom to go to your word or go to godly counsel. Multitude of counselors, there's safety. And so help us, Lord, and to do these things so that we come away with a minimum amount of scarring and hurtfulness and bad memories and all the rest that would drag us down and cause us to be discouraged and despairing. So, Father, thank you for your care and your keeping. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that brings to mind these scriptures that help us in this way. And so we give thanks for each one here this evening. In Christ's name,
amen.
Amen.
Amen.